Great to be with you this morning. Just want to extend a very warm welcome. Those of you who may be visiting us for the first time, especially, we just want to say welcome to you this morning. Pray that you'd be ministered to, that you'd feel welcome and at home here. I don't know if you're paying attention to what's going on in Israel, but this morning, our time, in fact, right now, there are missiles sent from Iran into Israel. As well as many, I think, hundreds of drones, and the attack is happening. It's been imminent now, they've said, for a couple of days at least. The U.S. obviously are standing by, and Iran is threatening to attack them also if they intervene. So things have really heated up in the Middle East just this morning. Israel, they've dispatched their Air Force One. It's actually in the air in order to protect it from any of these attacks, as well as the fronts from the north, Hezbollah, and much of the airspace around Israel and the surrounding nations and regions is closed. And so the war between Iran and Israel is now direct. In the past, they've been operating Iran through proxies and sending in drones and attacks from places where they'd established bases and so on, in Syria and those sorts of things. But now this is a direct conflict between the territory of Iran and Israel. And so it is a big deal what's taking place right now in Israel. And, praise the Lord, we had planned to be there right now. So praise the Lord that trip was, I think, canceled for some of us. Israel is pretty much closed down at the moment, and this is a big deal for many reasons. Obviously, the wars are always a big deal, but I believe that we're living in a time where prophecy is actually being fulfilled in right before our eyes. And we've been living in this time for, really probably since the regathering of Israel as a nation in that land. And I believe that God has... We sang that song, "Remember Your Children, Remember Your People," in relation to us. But I also believe that in many ways in our time, God has remembered and is remembering Israel and His promises to them. And so in some regard, as we look at prophecy, and specifically, we would relate this war maybe to the war that we find in Ezekiel chapter 38, where it seems there will be a group of nations, Iran being one of those, Russia as well, joining together against Israel. And this may in fact be a fulfillment of that prophecy. We'll have to wait and see how things unfold. But as we take some time this morning, to prepare ourselves for the study, I just wanted to point that out, that the things we see in Israel, in fact, biblical prophecy doesn't revolve around nations like America or New Zealand. We often like to kind of insert ourselves into those things. It really revolves around the people of Israel. And so when we see these things taking place there, it's good for us to turn ourselves to the Word of God. I'm not sure whether or not we'll take some time to do that at a later time, but I just want to let you know that if you are wanting to keep up to date on current events in Israel, a ministry that we're connected with, that we've hosted a couple of times here, called Behold Israel, his name is Amir Sarfati. Some of you, many of you probably know who that is. You can actually follow him on an app called Telegram, and he gives really live, up-to-date, and up-to-the-time notifications so that you can kind of follow what's going on in Israel, and he really approaches it from this prophetic, biblical perspective. And so if you want more information about that, I can give that to you after service. But I want to take some time this morning to just pray for what's happening there. In some regard, we want to pray that God uses this to turn Israel to Him. I think there is going to have to be some of these things in order to really, for Israel to turn to God, because many people in the nation of Israel are, they don't serve God. They see God and their religion and their past and their history is more irrelevant than anything. But in times like this, I believe the Lord will turn their attention to God, and that in time, God is going to eventually turn them to Jesus, the Messiah that they missed. And so we want to pray that through this, God would save, that God would defend, and he'd show himself strong against the nations who are attacking Israel, who I believe continues to be, in many ways, the apple of God's eye. So would you just join with me in prayer? If you want to, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as well, as that is where we intend to study this morning. Father, thank you this morning that you are big and mighty, as we've already sung. God, there is no nation, there is no person who can stand victorious against you. And God, we see in your word how you are faithful to your promises. And God, that when you make a promise, you intend to keep it. And not only do you intend to keep it, but you have the power and the authority to keep every promise that you've made. And we see, God, throughout the Old Testament, the promises that you made specifically to the nation of Israel, those, Lord, who were ethnically descendants of Abraham. And it's a miracle, God, that you have preserved to the degree which you have this people. And Father, we pray that in this time of war, which certainly seems to line up with biblical prophecy, that God, your word would continue to go out among that group of people and that many would come to see you, Jesus, as the Messiah. We pray for brothers who are there, who know you, who are now going to be a salt and light and a witness and a testimony to you, Jesus, in that country, that, Father, they would stand firmly and strongly upon your word, and that, God, in these intense and difficult days, that, God, many would come to salvation through Christ. And, Lord, we know that there are things that need to take place before you come, and many of these things revolve around the nation of Israel. And so, God, as we see these things take place, may we not lose heart or become discouraged, but I pray, Lord, that we would look up because our redemption draws near. And Lord, we just sing Hosanna, which is this idea of save now, but also Maranatha, God. Our desire is for your return. We want to see you return. We want to see you, God, set everything right, which is so corrupted by sin in our present time. And Father, I pray that as on our hearts, those things which we need to learn, and God, that we would focus our attention heavenward as we're just in control, even in times, Lord, that seem to be escalating beyond what is control. God, you're in control of it all. You're the God, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, Lord, even in Ezekiel 38, we read that you're the one that will put a hook in the jaw of the kings in the north, the king in the north, to draw them into this war. And God, if we see those things, I pray again that we would understand that you're in control. We pray that you'd protect. We pray that you would defend and show yourself strong in these difficult days. We love you. By it and through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and it feels like, even as I was preparing for this message, that it's been a while since we've been in Ephesians. There have been the church camp and Easter and guest speakers, which was wonderful to hear Jono and Michelle last week. They're now in Sudan, South Sudan. They've settled in and got to work very quickly. So continue to pray for them. But it's been a blessing to have heard from them. And you know, if you want to keep up to date with them, just you'll want to sign up for their newsletter. All right, do that, so you can be praying for them. But it feels like it's been a long time. And this morning we're picking up in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll just look at the first six verses together. And the idea is this of walking in unity. Walk in unity is the idea this morning, kind of the big idea. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul introduces us to this understanding of everything that we have in Christ Jesus. He says that you have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And what we said is that these first few chapters really deal with the wealth of the believer. All that is ours in Christ Jesus. And I want to go through that list with you very quickly. In Christ, we were taught that we are chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven. That we're given the knowledge of His will, an eternal inheritance. That we're sealed and guaranteed by His Spirit. That we're saved by His grace, seated in heavenly places, brought near, reconciled, given access to God and citizenship in His family. And what an incredible identity that you and I have when we are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Hear an amen to that. Great. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes his ministry as a ministry of reconciliation, bringing two parties together, you could say. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, he explains that through Christ's work on the cross, we have been reconciled to God, but that God also, through His work, through His Son, He has broken down the walls which separated Jew from Gentile, and specifically the law and the ordinances and the commandments, and that He has brought all people together to experience the same access to God through Christ. So that in Jesus there are no second-class citizens. In fact, let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says that He Himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, speaking of the Gentiles, and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever your heritage or background is, you can have the same access to God through the Spirit. Following this, Paul declares that Gentile believers are now no longer strangers and foreigners from the covenant of God. We once were strangers and foreigners, but no longer. And he continues, in fact, he says that we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And he continues by describing all of those who are in Christ Jesus like building blocks, established on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, in the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are like building blocks who are being built up into a holy temple for God and through God and for the Lord, and a dwelling place for Him and His Spirit. That the church is like a temple, and that we individual blocks are being built up for a dwelling place of God and His Spirit. What an incredible thing to understand. And on the heels of what is this really profound declaration of what we are and who we are in Jesus, Paul continues by praising God for calling Him to this incredible calling to be a messenger to the Gentiles. To proclaim to them what was once a mystery, that God would, through Jesus Christ, bring them into this family. Create one new man out of the two. And he bows his knee in prayer for the Gentiles, for this church in Ephesus. He wants them to be able to comprehend with all of the saints. He says, I want you to understand what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ for you. You're not second class in Christ Jesus. You're first class. Everybody is. You have the same access to God. And I want you, he actually prays, God, give them the spirit of understanding and knowledge, because I want you all to grasp how much God loves you. It's a love that passes knowledge, and yet I want God to give you knowledge as to what this love is. Actually is. I love that prayer, and that certainly is my prayer for all of us, that you would come to know how much God loves you. In chapter 4, we shift focus. And we shift focus from our position in Christ and how to how our position in Christ should impact our the practice of our lives. Or we might put it like this, we shift gears from understanding our wealth in Jesus to how our wealth should impact our walk for Jesus. And if you'll remember, the book outline was, in fact, these three points. The wealth of the believer, that's chapters 1 through 3. The walk of the believer, this is more practical, more application. That's chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, verse 9. And the warfare of the believer, which we'll pick up in chapter 6, verse 10. And I want to read with you, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you and plead with you, you could say, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Remember, earlier Paul referred to himself as the prisoner for their sakes. It was because of his faithfulness to his ministry to the Gentiles that Paul was now sitting in Roman custody. But he considered himself a prisoner of the Lord because he was there for his faithfulness to the calling of the Lord. And so, having assured the Ephesians of who they are in Christ, and after affirming his faithfulness to the calling of God for his own life, Paul proceeds by pleading with this group of believers that they would walk worthy of this calling with which they have been called. Now, I think we should bear in mind that this letter, though addressed to the saints and the faithful of Christ in Ephesus, that it bears direct application for each of us this morning. And I think that these things we should take on board for ourselves. And I'm so thankful that Paul began this letter, and he often does this in his writings, but he began this letter by affirming our identity in Jesus, by assuring us of God's love before calling us to live worthy lives. It's far different from how many believers relate to God and good works. See, often Christians will find themselves burdened or weighed down by scriptures which offer practical inputs, which tell us what to do and instruct us on the way that we're meant to live and walk, as though it's a requisite or requirement for love rather than a response to love. A lot of people operate with this thinking that the better I am, the more I'll be loved and accepted. But that doesn't seem to be Paul's point at all, and it certainly clashes with the theme of Scripture. This kind of thinking, I would say, is wrong. It cuts against the grain of the gospel message. Paul wants us first to grasp God's grace, to grasp God's love, who we are in Christ through God's love and grace, that once we were dead enemies, but that we've been made alive, that we've been made the living children of God, and that because of what He has done, we respond to that with lives that are worthy of this calling with which we are called. And I suppose the first question is, what does it mean to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called, right? What does that mean to walk worthy of such an incredible calling, such incredible privilege? I think that we could identify this or explain this by saying that to walk worthy means to live appropriately in consideration of our identity. As we take on board and believe, but we are to live and act as though those are a reality, right? The Ephesians. And the building blocks for the temple of God. And the idea of walking worthy is that your lives should reflect the reality of who you are in Jesus. This is your identity. Now live according to that identity. It's a big deal. And we shouldn't get it twisted or turned around and made kind of, we shouldn't put the cart before the horse, you could say. Now we might also relate this to our own individual ministry calling, in which case we might say that walking worthy of our particular calling in ministry is to serve the Lord faithfully in a way that is pleasing to Him. Did you know that each person within the body of Christ has a calling to serve the body of Christ? Yes, in different capacities. Not everybody is going to go to South Sudan. You're probably thankful for that. Maybe some of you. Maybe. Not everybody's going to be called to be a pastor or a teacher or a worship leader or a children's ministry worker, though Joe just said all of you can do it. But I suppose I want to ask you, what particular area of service has God called you to? Again, you may not be called to one of these things that we think are extreme, but God has called you to some area of service. And how do I know this? Because you're a member of the body. As a member of the body, you have a purpose. That purpose is to serve the body. You're a part. Do your part. And the challenge is this. Have you recognized what your part is? Because that's probably where it starts, right? Nothing worse than a hand trying to be a foot. I mean, you could do it for a little while, but it's just not built for it. It's just not the right fit. They don't even make shoes for hands. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul is going to express that each member of the body is important for the health and the growth of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he builds on this idea of the body of Christ as a literal body by explaining that each part is beneficial to the whole. And what we need to do is we need to learn to appreciate and value the various gifts that exist within the body of Christ, and we need to be faithful to serve in the capacity that we have been given. You are important to the body, but don't be just some lame appendage that's just kind of hanging on and not doing anything. Like one of those like little skin tags, right? Wonder how many skins, you know, little like moles that are just kind of hanging off. Don't be one of those, just kind of absorbing whatever nutrients. And people are like, what are you doing here? Get out of here. Don't be that, all right? I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but I'm just, it's an encouragement. Like, you don't want to be one of those little bits. On the subject of walking worthy, imagine that a poor, uneducated orphan boy is adopted into a family who does everything that they can to show him love. They work hard to ensure that he's given the best education, a healthy lifestyle, and every privilege that it's possible to have in this life. But imagine that boy grows into a thief, drunkard, drug abuser, and murderer. When you look at that person's life, would you say that's someone who walked worthy of what his adopted parents did for him or not? I think we could all say no. They didn't walk worthy of what these parents had done for him. And I think so too. Walking worthy of our calling is not walking so as to earn these things from God, but walking in appreciation of his love and everything that is ours in him. As we set out now to consider what walking worthy looks like in our own lives, there are four major ways where we can kind of break this idea down even further. And so walking worthy is, number one, means to walk in unity. Number two, to walk worthy means we walk in purity. And you can see the different text references there. And number three, to walk worthy means to walk in harmony with one another. And finally, number four, to walk worthy means to walk in victory. And this is that idea of warfare that we'll come to as we come to chapter 6. What we'll see this morning is that walking worthy means walking in unity with those fellow members of the household of faith. Without a doubt, one of the major issues within the church is this issue of unity and division. Having been a part of several churches on three different continents, I can say that this issue of division is not unique to the environment or the city that you and I live in. It is, in fact, a universal problem. And that is why it's a problem that the Bible addresses on several occasions, because it needs to be addressed. And you know, as we grow as a church community, one of the things which will, and already has, but will inevitably become an issue within our midst is the threat to the unity which we now experience. So how are we to ensure that unity is maintained within the body of Christ? How can we maintain unity with those maybe who are not part of this church but are still member of the church? Because guess what? We're not the only church, right? The church is bigger than this small expression of it meeting here on Mount Maunganui Road. How can we maintain unity with other members of the body of Christ? Well, when it comes to unity, there are a couple of major ideas. The first is, when it comes to unity, our attitude matters. You know, our disposition, our attitude matters. Paul offers us 7 aspects of our attitudes which will help to ensure that we walk in unity toward each other, that we would have a walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. I want to read through verses 1 through 6, and then we'll come back through it and we'll look at these 7 ideas. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." See, our attitude matters. And the first kind of category that I see here when considering the attitude of our lives toward our brothers and sisters, those who are members of the church, is this idea of our attitudes toward self. And what he says here is that we are to conduct ourselves in humility. We're to be humble. And I love that Taka chose that song this morning, "You're the God of the Humble Lord." I want this heart in me. I want to be humble like you're humble. I didn't tell him to sing that song, so I think that's a Spirit of God sort of thing. Amen. Humility, amen. Humility, lowliness, you could say, was not considered a virtue within Greek society. It wasn't. Yet something demonstrated in the life and elevated through the life of Jesus and his example and teaching. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul's encouragement to that church toward unity included the reminder of the humility of Jesus, who was God, and yet he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. His point there is that this same mind which was in Christ Jesus ought to also be in us. Humility of mind, not thinking too highly of ourselves, and in love serving one another. Paul himself was a good example of humility, along, obviously, with our ultimate example of Jesus. Paul, we know, was called to extraordinary things for Christ. Paul is and was highly considered, but Paul himself considered himself the least of the apostles and the saints and the chief of sinners. Sometimes we get this impression that humility is always saying, "I'm worse than everybody else." You know, "Oh, woe is me, you guys are so much better than me." And it's this kind of idea. But humility is so much more than that, than a low estimation of self. Someone once said that humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. You know, you shouldn't walk around bragging and boasting about how humble you are. Because once you know you have it, you probably lost it, right? You know, I'm not proud of many things, but I'm very proud of my humility. Have you ever met somebody like that? That's called false humility. Humility really means putting Christ first. It means putting others second and yourself last. It's connected to service. It means knowing who you are with Christ and without Christ. It means accepting who you are with Christ and without Christ and living to the glory of God. See, God neither wants us to think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. We just need to have an accurate picture of ourselves. Before Christ, dead in sins, you know, enemies of God, in Christ, adopted, accepted, all of those sorts of things. Humility ultimately is an accurate picture, an accurate biblical picture of who we are. But true humility is often, most often, I would say, displayed in refusal to think about ourselves very often. It's not whether or not we think ourselves too much or too high or too low. It's just that we're not thinking about ourselves all the time. Sometimes a person becomes so self-absorbed that it leads to anxiety, discouragement, depression, and this downcast demeanor. And we might mistake that for them being humble, but it's not humility at all. In fact, do you know that this apparent lack of self-esteem is really sometimes, many times, ultimately tied to an overemphasis on self? They're consumed with themselves. They're hardly giving anything else or anyone else a thought. It's all about them. And did you know that this ultimately is not an outworking of humility, but pride? That's pride. And you might say, well, Pastor, it's not. I'm thinking about myself, but I'm thinking really bad thoughts. Isn't that okay? No. Just stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about others. Acknowledge who you are. Accept who you are in Jesus. And learn to serve Christ. This kind of pride is best dealt with. And maybe some of you are here this morning and you're thinking, well, this is humility to think all of these thoughts. Look, sometimes this kind of pride is best dealt with through a determined and fixed focus on serving other people. Get your mind off of yourself and get your mind on serving other people. It's often cured through a faithful ministry to other people. And I would encourage you, if you've been struggling with this, look, start serving others, because your mind is consumed with self, and that's a problem. Sometimes people, I find, you know, moving on, sometimes you'll find a Christians, well-meaning, well-intended Christians, to say, Lord, I pray against the spirit of disunity. Maybe when there's disunity going on in the church. And yes, I do believe that, you know, there can be satanic or demonic influence that might stir up disunity in the body of Christ. But I would say there's nothing more detrimental to unity than the pride and self-seeking of individual people. And, you know, so often we like to blame Satan for all of the issues that we cause. But the reality is that oftentimes those issues of disunity come from us and not from Satan. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you covet, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war. Disunity comes from people so many times. So be careful when you pray against the spirit of disunity. You may be praying against yourself, all right? You may be. And so humility, it's important. If you want to walk worthy, walk in humility toward one another. If you want to walk worthy, walk in gentleness, or another translation would be meekness, meekness. And this is related to humility, but we must be careful not to think of meekness as weakness, because sometimes we do. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus speaks of himself as being meek. Moses is said to be the meekest man that was alive. And it's often defined actually as power under control. A lot of people will tie it to this picture of a very powerful horse that's, you know, under the control of a small bridle or something like that. And one way to think of meekness is to see it as a person who has the right and power to do something, but chooses not to take advantage of those things for the sake of someone else. Maybe seen in traffic, you know, just to give you some simple understandings. When someone graciously yields their right of way to another, says, look, I have every right to do this, but you seem like you're in a hurry, go for it. I'm not known for this, just so you know. Or perhaps in a meeting when someone backs away from their position, not because they're wrong, but because they don't feel the need to defend their rights or push their own agenda. In the world, meekness is often looked down upon, whereas someone that is pushy and demanding is considered ambitious and motivated, and they'll probably, you know, rise in ranks of leadership and business and those sorts of things. But in the church, it's far better to find ourselves pursuing the character of Christ than that which is displayed and admired by the world. It's a walk in humility, walk in meekness. If we want to see unity maintained in the body of Christ, these things are important. And not only our attitude toward self, obviously it includes our attitude toward others, but specifically in our attitude toward each other, we need to be, he says, long-suffering. You might say patient. And I'm going to include with this idea of long-suffering, this idea of bearing with one another. It means that we need to be patient, long-suffering, tolerant, putting up with each other. But not in just a way to say, oh, I'll put up with you, but I don't like it. How many of you know Christians? Sometimes they can be like that. I've heard people leave the church because some of you all are weird, you know? If we're going to walk in unity, we must learn to suffer long with each other. The Greek word for long-suffering indicates a spirit that's not willing to concede defeat. The Romans wouldn't even concede themselves as losing a war even when they lost a battle. It was more of a setback that would be overcome because they believed in their ultimate victory. And what a great perspective and attitude to have when it comes to unity in the church. Because so many of us just give up immediately. It's like any time, and I know especially here, like, you Kiwis, you don't like conflict. It's like, oh, so sister so-and-so looked at me weird, and, you know, I didn't like it, and I'm out of there. That's not long-suffering. And we're there one moment, we're out the next. But if we want to maintain unity, walk worthy, we need to be long-suffering with each other. One of the things I'm so thankful for in my life is the long-suffering nature of God toward me. I'm so thankful that God doesn't give up on me. Amen? Because I would have given up on me a long time ago. But God's so long-suffering toward me. And that's one of the characteristics of God that I'm most thankful for. His mercies are new every morning. I think one of the most discouraging things, however, is in this disconnect between God and his body is that there are so few people in the church who are willing to suffer long with one another. God's like, I'm going to suffer long. I'm not going to give up on you. But the moment somebody in the church does something that's stupid or that's hurtful, it's like, oh, I'm done. I'm out of there. It's not long suffering. It's not the character of God, and it's not walking worthy. If we're going to walk in unity, we have to be willing to suffer. Sorry, that's just the nature of life in the body. Somebody used to say, my pastor used to say, you know, where there's a body, there's body odor. The closer you get to people, the more stink you're going to smell. That's just the way it is. You're like, oh, you know, that's such a godly man. And then you get to know him and it's like, well, he kind of stinks. He's got problems. You know, he's got issues. He's not perfect. Or she's not all that in a bag of potato chips. I don't know if that means anything. But, you know, she's not everything that I thought she once was. People in church will offend you. They will hurt you. They'll sin against you. You're like, well, why am I here? Because we'll all do that to each other. I want you to suffer long with me, but I also want to suffer long with you. Give me that heart, Lord. See, the issue isn't that these things won't happen. The issue is, how do you handle this? Because how we handle this is of tremendous importance if we want to maintain unity. We must be willing in these times where we're hurt, where we're offended, where people sin against us, we must be willing to follow biblical protocol in dealing with those things. Don't just ignore them and pass them off as nothing. Deal with it. Deal with it directly. And I know this kind of cuts against the grain of Kiwi culture, afraid of, you know, conflict and just, you know, I'm just going to walk away. That's wrong. And I'm not afraid to challenge that because that's not biblical. We must be willing to follow biblical protocol in dealing with things so as not too quick to give in, not too quick to give up or run away. It's not to say that we ought to tolerate sin in our midst as to accept it when it's revealed, but deal with it. And, of course, encapsulating all of these things, he says that we are to do these things in love. This is the love that we would call, the Greek word is agape love. It's self-sacrificial love is often commonly how it's referred to. And if these things sound familiar, perhaps you're thinking of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he actually identifies what agape love is for us. Love is patient, love is kind, all of those things. Or maybe you're thinking of Galatians chapter 5, where he identifies the fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You're like, wow, all of these things seem connected. Walking in unity, being humble and meek, suffering long, bearing with one another. That seemed to be connected to love and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, uncoincidentally, these things are connected. The fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is walking in love. Walking in love means that we'll walk in humility. It will be long-suffering and forgiving and all of those sorts of things. It's connected to the work of God's Spirit in our lives. And while it does take effort, there's also this idea that it's fruit that is born naturally as we abide in Christ and He abides in us. And so our attitude toward one another is that we should suffer long and be loving. And our attitude toward unity itself is that we should diligently look to maintain it, look to keep it. Diligence, the idea here behind this understanding is that while there exists a firm basis for our unity, that we're united in the Spirit by faith, it still takes effort to maintain that unity. It still takes effort. And the Greek word here that is used, that is translated, I've taken the translation of diligence, but looking at the wrong chapter here. But it says in verse 3, endeavoring. The idea is being diligent to. The Greek word is connected to this idea of doing it promptly or doing it with haste. You know, there's no delay. And so we need to be diligent to make sure that this unity that we have in Christ is maintained. Division is a real problem within the church. You guys know that? It's a real problem. I'm not saying with this group right now. But if it's not a problem right now, I can almost guarantee that it will be a problem we'll face in the future. It's a real problem. And so it's essential that we make speedy efforts to maintain peace when division begins to take root in our hearts or our minds. Division is not from the Lord. We must not allow it into our minds, our hearts, or the church. Proverbs teaches us that God hates those who sow discord or bring division into His among His people. Paul tells the church in Rome to mark those who cause division among them and to avoid those people. And while we should tolerate each other and, you know, be long-suffering, division is not something that we should overlook or tolerate, but instead something that we should be diligent to correct. Begin in here. Remove the plank from your own eye before you go and try to remove the speck from someone else's. The problem might not be them. The problem might be your own heart. And another thing, and I think going right along with this idea of being diligent, is that we need to be dedicated to this, right? As we diligently seek to maintain unity within the body, we ought to recognize that this unity is a spiritual unity. It's a unification to one another, or we're unified to each other through this Spirit, which is being bound together in the bond of peace. Christian unity doesn't stem from common hobbies or common thinking. So if you come into a church like this and you're like, all these people are a little bit weird. They're not really quite the same. They're not really quite like me, and they don't even seem to be like each other. That's actually a good thing. See, unity isn't to be established upon cultural identity, ethnicity, nationality. You know, we shouldn't all dress the same and talk the same and look the same. It's a unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And this is a unity that we're called to diligently defend and maintain. We're united because we have the same Father. And this is the next idea. Our attitude matters, but our acknowledgement of the facts matter. And I don't know if you caught it, but there's a word here in the next verses that's really important, one. We're one in Christ Jesus. And we're just going to go through these things very quickly because I know I'm going to run out of time. And they're actually pretty direct and straightforward, but I just have a few things to mention about these things. Acknowledge that you are one body. See, there's one church. And while it's important, an important acknowledgement, it is one that we sometimes overlook. When we speak of the body who meets here at Shoreline, we should recognize that we're a small local expression of a larger body of Christ. Everyone who has through faith been born again by the Spirit of God is a member of this one body. It doesn't matter which denomination you may be from. It doesn't matter which language you may speak, which culture you may have arisen from. What we know is that there's one church. One church rather than many. And often we focus too much on the things which may separate us from other churches or other people, and not enough on those things which bind us together. Paul speaks here of spiritual unity and not necessarily structural or denominational unity. There's room for diversity. There's room even for disagreement within the body of Christ. Diversity does not have to bring division if we would just realize that we are all part of one body. One body. In John chapter 17, we see how the heart of Christ for his people was, I want them to be one, as we are one. I mean, this is right before Jesus goes to the cross, and what he's praying is, I don't want to see them divided. And you can see, you can sense the heart of Christ for unity. I don't want them to be divided, but I do want them to be separated from the world. I want them to be unified, but sanctified. I want them to stick with each other but be separated from the world. And how does he say that we are sanctified and separated from the world and unified into one? It's through the truth. We're unified and set apart from this world by the truth. And he says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. That's John chapter 17. Read it. It's an incredible prayer of Jesus. Our unity stems from the common faith, which Jude teaches us that we're to earnestly contend for. And he says there's one body and there's one spirit. So remember, in the context, you're talking Jew and Gentile, and Paul's saying, nope, there's not two anymore, there's one body. And you're all part of that. And there's one spirit, the Spirit of God, which inhabits and empowers his body in this world. What does it mean? You know, sometimes you might go to another church and you're like, well, they seem to have a different spirit. Well, maybe it's just they do things differently. Maybe their practice is different. Maybe they are weird. Or maybe you're the weird one, I don't know. But there's another reason that this could be the case. The church has always been up against false teaching. And one message that began to form and circulate at the end of the first century was this false teaching called Gnosticism. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Gnostic comes from this understanding of knowledge, because they believed that some people had received this higher knowledge through some sort of mystical pursuit, special revelation knowledge. Sometimes you'll hear that from people on TV still. Oh, I received this special revelation knowledge. I have it, you don't have it, so listen to me is the idea. And that teaching was coupled together with this belief that all material, anything made of matter was evil, and anything made of spirit was good. And that led to real problems in the church, because this is clearly not scriptural. It's not true. John addresses this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there may be people who make a claim to be part of the true body of Christ, but they're not. And maybe it is a false spirit. So test the spirit. See if they're from God. Now, this particular test is by this you'll know the Spirit of God. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. God's Spirit will lead us into truth and will not bring us into conflict with truth. The spirit of deception is another spirit altogether. Again, he says that there is one hope of your calling. Earlier, Paul prayed that these people would come to a knowledge of the hope of their calling. And here he reminds us that both Jew and Gentile have the same hope of their calling in Jesus Christ. There's not a different hope for one than there is for the other. And being that there is one body and one spirit, we're given one hope of our calling in Christ Jesus. There is one Lord. Again, the main word, one, right? We're one in Christ. There's only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. Those who have been saved serve the same Lord, the same King. And what a beautiful image this is. We ought to see ourselves in this room and in a wider space as the body of Christ as equal citizens in the kingdom of God, who are together serving our King for His glory in the way in which He is called. And remember the context again of Jew and Gentile both serve the same Lord, the same King. There is one faith, not multiple, but one. And when it comes to contending for the faith that was once delivered, as Jude says, we understand that there's only one true faith, not many. Now, this does not mean that there won't and that there's not room for some disagreement within the body of Christ on some matters of belief, but when it comes to saving faith, there's only one way for us to be saved, one true faith. I think we tend to add our own convictions to what we call true saving faith when this one faith appears in some regard to be maybe more open than we're comfortable to admit. Seems to be that this faith is connected to the belief in the heart and the mind of the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Is there more to it than that? Probably. Is there nuance? Without a doubt. But we must be careful not to add anything to the one faith by which we're saved. There's one baptism, which appears to be speaking of water baptism. You know, sometimes a different denomination will be like, oh, you're baptized, well, you have to be baptized into our special baptism. We do it differently, so. And, you know, Jews, you baptize like this, we baptize like this. And the idea is that there wouldn't be one baptism for Jew and Gentile. There's just one, and that's being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. This might address very real issues that Christians are faced with when changing denominations. Well, I went to this church and I was baptized over here. Do I need to be baptized again? Well, were you baptized into Christ? Then no. And, you know, if you were baptized in another church and you've come to Shoreline, guess what? You don't have to get a new one. Like, ours isn't better. There's just one. No, we're not against, you know, if you're like, it didn't mean anything to me then, but now it does. Then go for it. But when it comes to being a part of the body of Christ, it's something you're born into. You're born again into the body of Christ. And baptism is that external evidence to the new birth. Now, some manipulate this to say that, you know, well, there's one baptism, which means there's no baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that's a manipulation of the text in what it clearly says. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that both John the Baptist taught about and Jesus himself taught about. And Paul's point clearly here is not to say there's no baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that there's a unified baptism in the body of Christ. And finally, there's one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. And I love that Paul is like, you need to be humble, you need to bear with one another, you need to have good attitudes toward each other, and you need to acknowledge that there's a basis for unity, and the fact is that you are one in Christ Jesus. You're one. So live like you're one. Live like you're unified. And the idea that there's one God and Father of all is not the universality of God as Father of everything that has been created, but rather that He's the Father of all of those who are faithful saints in Christ Jesus. That He's the Father of all of those who are part of His ecclesia, which is this word church, which means called out ones. He's the Father of all. And your brothers and sisters. Sometimes brothers and sisters fight. But you know what? They're still brothers and sisters. We got to see each other a bit more like that. Having said that, we should also recognize the overwhelming nature of God. God, who is our Lord and our King, is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's our Father, and He reigns above all things. He is through us. He is in us. And so we do need to be a little bit cautious in the way that we treat each other. Because do you realize that that person that you've had a problem with, who loves the Lord, is also a child of God? Do you realize that your husband or wife is also the child of God? Treat them like they should be treated as that child. I want to invite the worship team forward as I just close with a couple of thoughts. Again, the key word, the major thought, is that we are one in Jesus. Let's strive to maintain this unity by thinking about other people, by serving other people, by humbling ourselves, by living in meekness. And as you look around this room today, you'll see a lot of people that you simply don't have much in common with. I recognize that. And I know that maybe some of you are struggling. It's just like, I don't seem to have much in common with these people. They're too old or they're too young. They don't like the things I like. They're too fit. You know, you never want to hang out with those guys because they make you look bad. They're too unfit. You know, they're just kind of fat. And maybe they're too weird. And you're like, I don't want my friends to see me with that person. Or they're too cool, right? Because sometimes you go into a church and you're like, all these people are way too cool for me. So you get the jeans and with the tears and things, and you're like, wear your long t-shirts, and you're like, okay, now I fit in. Sadly, some people will walk into a church and never feel like they belong because they don't look and sound like everybody else in that room. But God forbid that we should ever seek unanimity or uniformity instead of unity. See, we don't need a consensus in every matter of life. We don't need to be like everybody else before we can experience unity and express that unity of faith. Unanimity is this idea that we need a consensus. Uniformity is this idea that we need to become like everybody else. What a boring church. When you walk in, it's like, oh, everybody looks the same. I guess I have to conform to that image. And we're all being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we want. In fact, such attempts toward unanimity and uniformity often cripple the body. They cause it to become less unified and less useful. You know, not all of us are called to be an eye or a hand or a foot or a mouth. Rather than strive toward unanimity or uniformity, may we see who we are in Christ Jesus, what He's called us to be, and be diligent to maintain our unity with humility, meekness, long-suffering, and love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your people. God, these people in this room are Yours. And it's such a blessing to be a part of this family. And God, we thank You for the unity that we're experiencing here. And God, just for the love and the brotherly kindness. Father, I pray that if anybody's feeling left out, Lord, that You'd help us to reach out to them. That they would come to the understanding, Lord, that they are loved and that we do value and treasure them. And Father, that we would begin to really recognize and acknowledge that we are one in You. And that God, in reflecting on Your prayer for Your church, that we would be as one, even as You are one. God, in those times where we're offended, that we would deal with those things, that we would be long-suffering with each other. And we thank You, God, for these words. I pray that we would walk worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion available to you on the back table. I want to encourage you, if you are a member of the body of Christ, to go and to receive it. I'll just leave that up to you to do that as we close with a song or two. Thank you.